Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. When we come to Luke chapter 9, we have come to the end of Jesus' ministry in the Sea of Galilee area. He started his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and all the way to Luke chapter 9, culminating in that critical verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it is said that as the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And from Luke chapter 10 onwards, all the way to Luke chapter 24, we are into the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry leading to the cross. Jesus now begins his final journey to Jerusalem. And what is he going to do in Jerusalem? He goes to Jerusalem for one thing: to die. To die on the cross. But the question at this point of Jesus' ministry remains unanswered. Are the disciples ready for Jesus to be crucified? You see, they had followed Jesus the last 3 years. They have followed Jesus wherever Jesus goes. They ate with Jesus. They slept together with him in the same area. After spending 3 years with Jesus, do they know who Jesus really is? The question that they must answer, it is PSLE time. After 6 years of primary school education, all our children attend, take that PSLE exam to determine how much they have obtained in their education. And it's examination time. And the question that the disciples must ask in this examination, the disciples must answer in this examination is, who is Jesus? Who do you say I am? How well do they know their master? Some of us have been following Jesus for the last 40, 50 years. Question is, how well do you know your Jesus? How well do you know your master? And these are the same questions that we must answer. No matter how long you have been following Jesus, question is, how well do you know Jesus? Now, Luke tells us of two relevant events that precede this episode. And both events are about Jesus' identity. The first event has got to do with Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Petra. And he is the sixth son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. And this is the sixth son of Herod the Great. And he's now the king of sorts of Galilee, the province of Galilee. And Herod Antipas had beheaded John the Baptist. We read that in Matthew chapter 14. Herod had heard reports about Jesus ministering in his territory. And Herod's main curiosity is Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? And Herod said in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And the second event is that Jesus performed his biggest miracle of feeding 5,000 men with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. 5,000 men. Add the women, another 5,000 women, add another 2-child policy, we have 20,000 people eating from this 5 small loaves. And this miracle took place in the vicinity of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is actually the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And they are all fishermen. Bethsaida is a fishing town. Now, this bigger miracle of Jesus feeding such a big crowd raised the bigger question of Jesus' identity, Jesus' messianic identity. That miracle inflamed nationalistic expectation of a political Messiah who will deliver them from Roman bondage. And the people wanted to make him king. That's what we read in John chapter 6, verse 15. And Jesus withdrew from that heightened political expectation. And to diffuse this political expectation, to diffuse this pressure, Jesus took the disciples to a Gentile location. To a Gentile location. Now, Luke did not tell us where Jesus took them to, but Matthew says that they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi, if you've been there, you know that it's at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest point in Israel today. It's actually a snow-capped mountain. And this is the mountain that supplies the water to the River Jordan all the way to the Dead Sea. A Gentile city, 45 kilometers away from the Sea of Galilee area. And in those days, it's actually 2 days' walk from Bethsaida. Why would Jesus take his disciples far, far away? It's just like saying that, okay, go to Malacca. Don't stay here in Bethsaida. Don't stay here in the Galilee area. Why? Why did Jesus have to bring them? Well, we already know the first reason, to diffuse the nationalistic expectation of a political Messiah. The second reason relates to our episode today. Caesarea Philippi is a center for pagan worship. Those of you who went to Israel, you will have stepped foot on this place. I've been there twice. And there are many temples, pagan temples, dedicated to the worship of Pan. That's why this place is also called Panias, until Herod Antipas renamed it to Caesarea Philippi to please the emperor, Caesar. There were many temples dedicated to pagan gods, Pan, the Greek god of the forest, Baal, which had troubled the people of Israel all this time. There's a temple there, and the worship of the Roman emperor. Today, you can still see the remains of a temple that is dedicated to the Roman emperor, and another temple that is dedicated to a pagan god. But what is important at Caesarea Philippi is actually the location of a cave called the Cave of Pan, the god of the forest. The people there believe that this cave is the entrance to Hades. It's actually the entrance to hell. And against the backdrop of the many gods in this place and the significance of the Cave of Pan as the gates to hell, and that's why if you look at the Matthew passage, Jesus mentioned about the gates of hell. He was referring to that cave. Jesus asked his disciples about his identity. Jesus asked two identical questions, but directed to two different groups of people. First question is directed to the popular view. Who do the crowds, or in Matthew, who do the people say I am? And the same question now, after asking what the popular view is, Jesus asked for the personal view. What about you? It's emphatic. He's basically pointing a finger at you directly and saying, hey, you, who do you say I am? Today, that's the question Jesus is directing at you. What about you? Who do you say I am? Jesus' identity is actually the focus of the next event as well, Jesus' transfiguration. But this time, the question is answered by who? God himself. And Jesus tells us that he, Jesus, is my son. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. You see, at Jesus' baptism, at the start of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, God already affirmed Jesus' identity. In Luke chapter 3, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And now, as Jesus comes to the close of his ministry in the province of Galilee, his three-year ministry there, we have the same affirmation by God himself. You are my son. You are my son. And as I explained to you last week, what an inclusion is a bracket. Luke chapter 2, verse 22, God's first affirmation of Jesus' identity. And now in Luke 9, 35, God's affirmation of Jesus' identity. It forms a bracket. And all that is happening in between this bracket focus on Jesus' identity. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, the chapter that we are spending time looking at this month, there is a pronounced emphasis on Jesus' identity. Herod Antipas thought that he was John the Baptist come alive. The people wanted to make him king because they thought that he was the promised Messiah. In our passage, Jesus asked his disciples about his identity. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, God confirms the identity of Jesus. And that leads to the point, after the Mount of Transfiguration, that leads to the point of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the critical turning point of Jesus' ministry. From now on, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He is going to talk from now on about his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection in Jerusalem from now on, starting from Luke chapter 10, where he would be betrayed and he would have to endure the bloody cross. Okay, it's not a curse word. It's really a bloody cross. Dying on the cross is that real and the final work that Jesus Christ came to do. And so the way of the cross is Jesus' mission. The way of the cross is Jesus' mission. It is the road that Jesus must take, because he resolutely looked towards Jerusalem. And it is also the path that we must take, because if we are following Jesus, that's the only road that we can walk on. The way of the cross is first for Jesus, and then for us who follow him. Last week, we heard the call to repent, right? And we heard the call to follow Jesus. But even as you respond to the call to follow Jesus, do you know for sure who you are following? As I said earlier, you maybe have been following Jesus for the last 40 years of your life, but do you know who you are following? Who exactly is the man you are following? And if we say Jesus has to walk the way of the cross, what does it mean for you to follow Jesus, carrying the cross, following Jesus? Who do the crowds say I am? Who do the crowds say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? That's Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew asks a similar question, but more pronounced. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And that is the reason why Jesus replied with the Son of Man answer in Luke. You see, Luke has already captured the popular view about Jesus' identity. Those of you who are on social media, you can know when you go to social media, they'll tell you the trending view, right? They'll tell you what is trending. What has been people been searching for? And in Luke chapter 9, verse 27 to 9, is actually the trending view. If that's a social media at the time of Herod Antipas, that would be the trending view. What is the trending view concerning the identity of Jesus? In Luke chapter 9, verse 7 to 9, the trending view, the popular view of Jesus' identity. And the disciples knew of the trending views, and they replied Jesus accordingly. Opinion number one, some say John the Baptist. Probably this is the one with the most thumbs up. You know, in social media, you have thumbs up, thumbs down, right? This is the view that has got the most thumbs up, John the Baptist. In verse 7, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That was what Herod Antipas was told. John the Baptist. Basically, what the popular view is that Jesus is just a man, a prophet, supernaturally brought back to life, but nonetheless, a man. He is not the Messiah. That's people opinion number one. People opinion number two, others say Elijah. Elijah is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So it's one up already. Yeah? Actually, Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest. But the people's mind, Elijah is the greatest. And Elijah, we know in the book of Kings, he did not die. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, in a storm. He was brought up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And there was a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah will return before the Messiah come. So the people, when people say that Jesus is Elijah had come, he's saying that this is in fulfillment of the forerunner in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Jesus is a great prophet, perhaps a greater than Elijah. And now he has come as a forerunner to the Messiah. People opinion number two, he is not the Messiah. People opinion number three, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Like if you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, as recorded by Matthew, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jewish legend say that the prophet Jeremiah, was at the time when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And the legend says that Jeremiah, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, took the tabernacle, took the ark, and took the altar of incense and hide it in a cave before they were destroyed by the Babylonians. And now, before the Messiah comes, God will raise Jeremiah from the dead, and then Jeremiah will bring the people to the cave and bring out these things so that they can worship God in the second temple, or in the new temple. So, public opinion number three, that Jeremiah, Jesus is this Jeremiah, the prophet, comes back alive. But still, not the Messiah. Not the Messiah. And that is a common trait in the popular view of Jesus. He is not the Messiah. However supernatural he has been, he could be brought back to life. He could have not died. He didn't die. But he's still not the Messiah. And now Jesus asked the same question of his disciples. Not the popular view, not what is trending on social media, but their personal view. What they, as his disciples, think about who he is. Well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And this question is a constant question that you and I must answer. No matter how long you have been a Christian, you need to ask yourself, who is this man you are following? Who is this man you are following? And when it comes to Jesus' identity, you cannot depend on the crowd. You cannot depend on the people's popular opinion. You cannot depend on what social media is trending about who Jesus is. You cannot even simply follow your parents. This church is now into the second generation Christian situation. Our children have all grown up. From day one, and from day one, like our babies who are dedicated, from day one, they have been in church. And likely they will grow up following the views of their parents concerning who Jesus is. You cannot simply follow your parents. Every individual, these babies must grow up to a point when they have to decide for themselves who Jesus is. It is a personal and individual decision and not a parental decision. And you cannot simply say, you cannot simply follow what your pastor tells you about Jesus, however right or biblical that can be, as he teaches the Bible. You cannot simply follow me, what I tell you about who Jesus is. If you are to follow Jesus, you have to make up your own mind about who you are following. Every individual sitting here, whether you are a baby, whether you're a baby Christian or an old Christian or, you know, a mature Christian, you have to come to a personal decision, number one, and then a personal confession about who you are following. How well do you know Jesus? You see, knowing Jesus is always a matter of personal discovery. It's a matter of personal discovery. And personal discovery comes from spending time with Him. Personal discovery of who Jesus is comes from intimacy with Him. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you know personally about Jesus. And that perhaps is the reason why our information, our knowledge of Jesus is so shortcoming. Because we lack this element of self-discovery that comes from personal intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter answered, of course, God's Messiah. The Greek there is Christos, from which we get the word Christ. God's Christ. In Matthew 6:16, you are the Messiah. Also the word there, Christos, which means Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we must understand that the word Christ, Jesus Christ, is actually, the Christ there is a title. Basically, what we mean is that I follow Jesus the Christ. I follow Jesus the Messiah. I follow Jesus the King. And in the scriptures, that word, the Messiah, Christos in Greek, is sometimes translated as the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Peter had many in the past 3 years following Jesus, he had many occasions to confess Jesus' identity. After the feeding of the 5,000 men, many of the disciples of Jesus turned their back against Jesus and did not follow Jesus anymore. Peter committed himself one more time after the miracle to follow Jesus. He told Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." So Jesus, Peter had been confessing the divinity of Jesus. And after Jesus saved Peter from drowning in the sea, walking episode, okay, the disciples were caught in the storm and they were afraid. And then they saw a man coming towards the boat. Okay, and Jesus called up to them, or Peter called up to Jesus and said, "If it is you, Lord, let me walk on water." And of course, Peter walked on water. And until he saw the waves again and the storm. And then he began to sing. And then Jesus saved him. And in response to that saving, Peter confessed, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So you find that Peter has been confessing who Jesus is in the last 3 years. And these are only two examples. If you look in the gospel, you will find more, where Peter actually confessed the divinity of Jesus Christ. But how is this confession here in pagan Caesarea Philippi different from those other previous confessions? The previous confessions came about in response to miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, one of the biggest miracles of Jesus, and personal deliverance. Jesus saved Peter from drowning in the sea. In a sense, we can say that it was an emotional response to Peter in those cases where there was in response to a miracle. But here in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus did not perform any miracle. It is not this confession at Caesarea Philippi is not an emotional response from Peter, but a careful rational assessment of who Jesus really is. Peter did not, at this point in time, need a miracle to show him who Jesus is. Because Matthew tells us that it is God who revealed it to Peter. Blessed are you, for this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood. He was talking about the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a divine revelation. God affirmed or gave that confession to Peter. You see, our understanding of who Jesus is cannot come from human imagination. It is divine revelation. When it comes to identity of Jesus, when it comes to Jesus' divinity, we don't get to vote. We don't get to vote who Jesus is. Because God has already declared that he is the Son of God. You don't have a say. And so if you go to the internet to find out who Jesus is, you are following the world's voting of who Jesus is. You need to go into the scriptures because that's God's word. That's God's revelation to us. We cannot depend on the world to tell us who Jesus is. Our knowledge of Jesus comes from divine revelation. When we spend time with Jesus and we spend time in the Word. I've known a lot of Christians who, in response to a miracle, believe in Jesus. But once that excitement and the impact of the, and the effect of that miracle is over, they are no longer in church. I think you know of some Christians like that. They become very fervent in response to a miracle. But once the impact of that miracle is over, they stop following Jesus. See, the question you and I is that when we are following Jesus, what if there's no miracle? What if there's no miracle in your life? What if you pray for a miracle, where you pray for God to come to your rescue and nothing? What if Jesus did not heal your wife from cancer? After you have prayed so much for a miracle, and that comes to the crux of what we are looking at Caesarea Philippi. When there is no miracle, who is Jesus to you? When there is no miracle, and when God did not come to save you, who is Jesus? You see, the people wanted to make him king after the feeding of the 5,000 men miracle. And Jesus had to dispel this nationalistic expectation of a political Messiah. And the disciples would soon be returning to Capernaum. They were about 45 kilometers away from Capernaum at this point in time. But eventually, they have to come back to Capernaum. They have to come back to the Jewish area. And God and Jesus told his disciples what God had revealed to them, what God has confirmed to them about Jesus' identity must stay in Caesarea Philippi for the time being. And that's why he strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Because when they come back to Jewish area, and now if the disciples to start to tell everybody that he's the Messiah, it's going to inflame nationalistic expectation one more time, which Jesus actually tried to diffuse by taking them away to Gentile area. The disciples confess that Jesus is Messiah, is the Messiah God promised to send them. But their understanding of that Messiah is very deficient. They could not grasp what kind of Messiah Jesus is. And Jesus corrects their mistaken expectation. Instead of a political, powerful, conquering king, setting them free from Roman bondage, Jesus presented them the picture of the suffering servant. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That is actually the composition of the Sanhedrin. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus says that he must walk the way of the cross. Suffering before glory. The pathway to glory for Jesus is the road of suffering. It is correct to say that Jesus, as a human person, he will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. The Son of Man, Jesus used that term on himself 80 times. The Son of Man is never used of anyone else in scriptures. The capitalized S-O-N, the capitalized Son of Man, is never used of any human being in scriptures because it is a divine title. It's a divine title. Jesus is not merely a Son of Man, small letter S-O-N, M-A-N, small letter, which means that he is an ordinary human being, person who is male, the Son of Man, but he is the Son of Man, capitalized S, capitalized M, and that is a messianic title that points to Jesus as God. And Jesus is alluding to the image of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And this speaks of his deity, his sovereignty, his authority, and his glory. So when Jesus says the Son of Man, he's talking about all this. It's a complete package of Jesus' identity. Stephen, you know, we know Stephen. We read his story in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. When he was stoned to death, he became the first Christian martyr. And just before he passed on, he saw a vision. And he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this is the picture that Jesus now presents to his disciples. This is the same picture that Jesus says in verse 26, the Son of Man will come in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The same picture of Daniel chapter 7, the same picture of Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Jesus, at his second coming, we will see Jesus as the King, his sovereignty, his deity, his authority, and his glory. And when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he's saying that he is that God who will come in glory at the second coming. And these are messianic titles. Messiah, Christ, Son of God, Son of Man are all messianic titles that points to Jesus' true identity. And this is what shocked the disciples. If Jesus is God, how can he die in the hands of his creatures? If Jesus is God, how can he suffer in the hands of his creatures and experience the full horrors of crucifixion? How can the all-powerful God experience the glory and the agony of the cross? The suffering servant comes to mind in the picture of the in the minds of the disciples. Jesus equated the Son of God with the suffering servant, and it is something that the disciples cannot accept. The suffering servant crucified on the cross, dying for our sins, and not the king and the powerful king coming to crush the Romans. And instead, that king is being crushed by the Romans. And so there is actually an identity crisis in the minds of the disciples. How can Jesus, their king, be crushed and crucified by the Romans? And they would never, never in their mind imagine their Savior to be a suffering servant and a crucified Savior. But Jesus confirms that identity. He expounds what that identity means in that work that he has come to do. As he resolutely looked towards Jerusalem, he must walk the road to Calvary carrying the cross. And therefore, those who follow him must also carry the cross, walking the same road. For Jesus, the pathway to glory is suffering. Likewise, for his followers, for us, the pathway to glory is through suffering. A cross for Jesus, a cross for you and I. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up that cross and daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up the cross? What is this imagery that you have when you say, take up your cross? You know, when my wife was undergoing treatment for cancer, a friend of mine told me that she's the cross I have to carry. And I told him he's so very wrong. Okay, the love of my life is not a cross for me. It is a promise I make in my marriage to take care of her, to love her. It is not a cross. It's not a burden. So what then is a cross? Because today we think of the cross that we have to bear as our burdens, our trials, our troubles, our suffering, and our pain. They say this is the cross I have to carry. The cancer I have is a cross I have to carry. No. The cancer you have to go through is living in a broken world, the world that Jesus has come to redeem. It is not the cross that Jesus is talking about. You see, the disciples knew what it means to carry the cross at that time. They would have seen thousands of people. It is said that the Romans crucified almost 30,000 people in Palestine at that time. They would have seen thousands of people, criminals, carrying their own patibulum. Okay, the horizontal bar is called the patibulum. And Jesus would have carried something like that. He is not carrying the full cross. Okay, what you see of pictures of Jesus carrying the full cross is not the correct one. He's just carrying the cross beam because the vertical bar, the vertical beam, or the vertical column is already at the execution ground. A person carrying the patibulum is basically on a one-way journey. He's not coming back. He is not coming back to his family if you are carrying the cross, because he's going to the execution ground. The cross that he carries is an instrument of death. An instrument of death. And this is the image that the disciples saw. When Jesus tell them to carry the cross, Jesus is telling them to go to the execution ground. Not carrying your diseases, however painful, however difficult it is. Cross-bearing has got two demands. I want to talk about them. First of all, self-denial, and second, fellowship. I prefer to use the word fellowship rather than discipleship. Taking up the cross meant ultimate self-denial. During the season of Lent, if you are observing Lent, you are encouraged to forego certain things like, you are encouraged to forego certain luxuries. Okay, instead of eating at the restaurant, buffet dinner, you just eat at Loyang Point. You know, that kind of idea. You forego luxuries. You say no to pleasures. You say no to possessions. Okay, that is, you're not just saying that. No to all these pleasures or possessions or certain luxuries. Self-denial is you are saying no to self, yourself. You are saying no to personal ambition. you are saying no to personal goals. Self-denial is total surrender, which is something we talked about last week. I surrender all. That is self-denial. Whatever that you have going for your life, you surrender to Jesus. You deny those things for yourself. You are no longer your own. Your life is no longer your own. To deny yourself and carry your cross is to put to death your whole old way of life. Taking up the cross is also discipleship. Today we think of discipleship as a higher, the next level of commitment. We take it as an optional extra. Oh, I'm a Christian. Okay, I come to church. Fine. But don't ask me to be a disciple. But how wrong you are. It's the two sides of the same coin. Christian on one side, disciple on the other side. You cannot call yourself a Christian and not be a disciple. But our understanding of discipleship is the next high level of commitment. And that's the reason why I prefer the word fellowship. Because we are all asked to follow Jesus. Discipleship is fellowship, is Christian. And Jesus says, whoever does not carry your cross cannot be, and follow me cannot be my disciple. To follow Jesus is to live out the life of Jesus in your life. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Underline the word, live as Jesus did. In other words, self-denial. You align your life with the life of Jesus. You align your goals with the goals of Jesus. Or the other way around. You align Jesus, you put yourself to follow Jesus with that alignment of how Jesus lived. You live accordingly. It is putting to death our old life. And Paul says, explain this in Galatians 2:20. To live as Jesus did is what it means to follow Jesus, to take up his cross. It means to imitate Jesus in his submission, in his surrender, in his suffering, in his service, and in his sacrifice. And fellowship is a daily discipline. We follow Jesus a step at a time, one day at a time. Fellowship is also a full-time job. It's not a part-time job. My fear is that today's Christian mix fellowship or discipleship a weekend hobby. Oh, Sunday morning, my hobby is to go to church. Just like for some of us, okay, your hobby is to play golf. So you the image of you going to the golf course is what you do on a Sunday, coming to church. It is your hobby. It is a part-time weekend hobby. The challenge is for us not to make it a weekend hobby. How many? This is where you have to ask yourself and look at yourself. When you follow Jesus, how often do you open the Bible on a weekday? If not, then following Jesus has become a weekend hobby already. Because Monday to Saturday, you don't open up your Bible. And Jesus tells us what following him looks like in our daily life. And I summarize the demands of commitments of our fellowship in these three questions. What kind of life do you want to live? What kind of life do you want to live? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses a life for me will save it. You know, the world tells us that if you live for yourself, you will be better off. And it is true. Materially, you will be better off. You will make your money and you will enjoy to keep your money and enjoy the benefits of earning the money that you have. You will be better off if you live for yourself. But Jesus is telling us the exact opposite if you want to follow him. The one who lives for Jesus is the one who will experience the fuller and the richer life. And Jesus gives us this promise, I've come that they may have life and they have it to the full, that they have it abundantly, and that they will have a rich and satisfying life. And those of us who have followed Jesus understand this, that following Jesus gives us a rich and satisfying life. Second question, do you value material things more than spiritual things? Yes, living for yourself allows you to possess much more material things and much more success than living for Christ will give to you. But these are earthly treasures. And Jesus already tells you that your earthly treasures are useless in heaven. You're not going to bring your Ferrari up to heaven. Although we hope we are like Elijah, go on a chariot of fire, you know, go in grand style. Your Bentley is not going to bring you to heaven. Whatever you have here on earth remains here on earth. And Jesus tells us, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth because it's temporal, temporal. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven. And then Jesus reminds us, the crux of following Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that to me is the grim reminder of looking into our hearts when we follow Jesus. Where is your treasure? What kind of life do you want to live? Do you treasure material things more than spiritual things? And finally, the third question, what rewards will Jesus give to you when he comes again? Mind you, when we're talking about rewards and judgment for the Christian, we are not talking about judgment of sonship. Your salvation is a settled matter. Your status as children of God is a settled matter, okay, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So you will no longer be judged for your salvation and your status as sonship. You will definitely be judged for your fellowship. Your fellowship. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in the way Matthew recorded it, for the Son of Man is coming in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. There is certainty about Jesus Christ's second coming. It is not if, it is when. He will come. And when he comes back, certain things will be set into motion. He will judge you. He will judge you. Because Paul says that we all must stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good and the evil we have done in this earthly body. You will be judged on how you live your Christian life. Sonship is not in question here. Followership is. And it will be evaluated. And he will reward each person according to what they have done. The question now is, what kind of reward do you think Jesus will give to you when he comes again? Because that answer will actually determine how you want to follow him now. Let me quickly close with Bible engagement. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Take up their cross daily and follow me. We often misplace the word daily. As I said earlier, following Jesus is one step at a time, a day at a time. Deny self. What needs to be surrendered to Jesus? What needs to be surrendered to Jesus? Remember the song that we talk about, I surrender all, I surrender more? What else are you still holding tightly in your hands that you have not surrendered to Jesus? daily carrying cross, what needs to be put to death in your life, that will be a hindrance to you carrying that cross. Perhaps it's your career, perhaps it's your own family, your loved ones, your children. Chinteng asked me to distinguish between denying self and putting to death question one and question two. All I want to say is this, okay? I suggest you go and discuss this in your cell group. Deny self looks at what you have in your hand that you need to surrender so that God can use what is in your hand. Perhaps it is your giftedness. You have not surrendered to Jesus. Perhaps it's your time. Daily carrying cross, what needs to be put to death? Things that will hinder you and obstruct you from following Jesus. You need to put to death those. Maybe it's selfish ambition. Okay, Jesus is calling you into full-time Christian service, but you cannot let go. You need to put to death your selfish ambition. And daily follow Jesus. I want to ask that question. Are you following Jesus at the distance? You see, after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples all ran away. Okay? Peter had a change of mind. He decided to follow Jesus all the way to the high priest's house. Actually, Peter is getting himself into trouble, you know. He should be running away like the rest of the disciples because he was recognized at the high priest's house later on. And then he had to deny Jesus Christ three times. But what is interesting is in Luke chapter 22, verse 54, we are told that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Peter did not follow Jesus too closely. He was at a distance, at a safe distance. And perhaps that is what we are today. We all can say, I'm following Jesus. But my question to you is, are you following Jesus at a distance? Do you need to close the gap? Is there a gap to close so that you can enjoy intimacy with Jesus? I can say I'm following Jesus because on Sunday I come to church. But you are following Jesus at a distance because there is no intimacy with him on a daily basis. Carry your cross to follow Jesus. And that's the demand of our Christian life. It is not a next level commitment. It is your basic commitment. Are you following Jesus at a distance? Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you help us this morning. Thank you for your word to us this morning as we consider the way of the cross, first for Jesus, and then now for all of us who are his followers. Help us to understand what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus daily. And give us the strength to follow Jesus a step at a time, a day at a time, until there is no distance between me and my Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.